tombstone in the state of Indiana that has upon it, "Pause, stranger, as you walk by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." And someone had scratched under that on the stone, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know just which way you went." That's what we're talking about this month, heaven. Did you know that Jesus talked a lot about heaven? In the 89 chapters that we have covering His life, there are 135 references to heaven. I love to preach on heaven for a lot of reasons, and I love to preach on heaven on Mother's Day for two reasons. One is because today is a day of memories. A lot of us had great Christian mothers and grandmothers, and they've gone on to their reward, and so today it seems appropriate to talk about why they lived their lives as they did, so that we could go to heaven. And a second reason is because our own mothers, if we had godly mothers, and I'm sure that all of us did, placed such high value upon going to heaven that they would rather hear this subject probably today than any subject that a preacher might preach. There is not a mother in here who, given the choice for her children or child to grow up to be President of the United States, a billionaire, or to go to heaven, would pick any choice except number three. They might want to pick two out of the three, but they certainly would not omit number three. For long after people have forgotten our names here, long after the money has passed through our hands to someone else's, or is burned up in the fire that eventually will destroy this world, heaven will be going on and on. And the joys that it possesses for us far outweigh anything and all the accumulated things that this world might have in riches or honors. And so we talk about heaven today. I want to consider with you the six views of salvation, or six ways that people think about those who would go to heaven. That is, there are a lot of different ideas about who goes to heaven in our reading at the beginning of the service. Matthew 19, 25 and 26 asks the simple question, "Who then can be saved?" That's a question that we all ought to consider. In fact, we could not ask a more important question today than, "Who will be saved?" or "Who will go to heaven?" The first view is this. Some believe that everybody is going to heaven. That's the view of the universalist, that God is love and therefore no one eventually will be lost because God loves people too much to allow anyone to be lost. Now, we might say in favor of this view, there are some good factors involved in it. Number one, everybody can be saved. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That includes every person in this room today. It includes every person outside of this room today. It includes babies who may yet be unborn. Every person who ever lives in this world is included in Jesus' invitation of Matthew 11 and 28. Not only is it true that all can be saved, but it is true that Jesus tasted of death for every man, Hebrews 2:9, and that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, Titus 2:11. So it is available to all men. Not only is that true, but it is true that God wants every person to be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There are two words there that make it obvious that God wants every person and any person to be saved. The first one is world. You're in that word. All of us are. Every person who's ever lived on this earth is included in that word that says that God loved the world. And then that word whosoever. We can get lost in the term world, but individually God loves us too, whosoever. That's a singular noun. And so God loves us individually, wants all of us to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, God would have all to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, God wants all to repent and to not to perish, but to be saved. So it is true. Everybody can go to heaven. Everybody is invited to heaven. Jesus died for everybody. God's grace is available to everybody. But sadly, the Bible teaches that everybody is not going to heaven. The same Jesus who died after those 6 hours on the cross to pay for the purchase of the salvation of every person also said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the road, or the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So Jesus said, not everybody's going to heaven. He invites everybody. He wants everybody. He paid for everybody. God loves everybody. But sadly, not everybody wants to go to heaven enough to follow the straight and the narrow way that leads to heaven. In Matthew 25:46, when Jesus pictured the great judgment scene, He said, "And these shall go into life eternal, and then the others into everlasting destruction." So there are sheep pictured on the judgment day, and there are goats pictured on judgment day. On the one hand, those who are saved. On the other hand, those who will be lost, not because they could not go to heaven, not because they were uninvited to heaven, but because they just never took advantage of the opportunity to prepare to go to heaven. But let's think about another one. Another view of who then will be saved is everybody who believes in God will go to heaven. Someone might say, well, you know, the atheists who spend their lives denying God and ignoring God and fighting against God, well, they might not be saved, but those people who believe in God, well, they might say it this way, God is in my heart. I might not be religious, or I might not read the Bible, or I might not really think much about anything, but I believe in God. And many there are who would say that would be enough. Now, there is something to be said in favor of this view. It is important to believe in God. And there are evidences to believe in God. Did you know the Bible says that one who does not believe is without excuse, Romans 1:29, and is a fool, Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And yet, in a recent survey of 2,306 American adults that was conducted by Harris Interactive, it found that 79% of Americans believe in God, and 66% say they know there's a God. They have confidence in that belief. 9% said they do not believe in God, and another 12% said that they're not sure if there is a God. So about one out of every five people that we may meet at random on the street would not be in this category that says, and that is in our country, that has been known as a God-fearing nation, would not even believe for sure that there is a God. And that would depend somewhat on their section of the country and also their age demographic. 82% of those in the South and the Midwest believe in God, but only 75% in the East and the West. Of those who are 65 years of age and older, 83% believe in God. Of those who are over 40, 80%. And those 25 to 29 who are asked drops to 71%. So is there good reason to believe in God? There are three reasons to support a faith in God. The first we might call the cause and effect. The universe is here, therefore there is a God. That's the simple way to say that. You cannot deny the universe is here. If you're a rational person, we see it, we're a part of it. There are only three possibilities. Either it has always been here, or it created itself, or something or someone outside of it created it. Those are the only possibilities. Now, let's talk about self-creation first. That's illogical. A thing cannot be and not be at the same time. So that one we can take off of the choice list because it's not logical. It's not possible to create itself. What about the view that it is eternal? Well, you come down to the laws of thermodynamics, for instance. The universe is running down. So it had to have had a beginning, or it would have ceased to exist, or it would have ceased to have functioned by this time. Not only that, what it comes down to is, it is either one believes that matter is eternal and thus is responsible for everything in the universe, or that mind is eternal and is responsible for everything in the universe. Mind, we would call that God, a God who is omniscient and omnipotent, thought the world, then formed the world, created the world, and the world is here, or that somehow thoughtless, powerless matter got busy and made what is here. Which one makes more sense? Or you could say it another way. Nothing times nobody equals everything. Does that make sense? That's the second position. The third position is that God created it. That's the position that there is a God, and that's one of the evidences for God, what is called the cosmological argument. Cosmos, the world is here, therefore there must be a God. The second argument in favor of God is the intelligent design argument. That is, you don't have to look very far in our universe to see examples of how this world is functioning in concert with different systems. Just look at physical science for a moment. Did you know that if the tilt of the earth were greater or less than 23.4 degrees, life on earth could not exist? But that's what it is. Did you know that the distance from the sun, if it were less than 92,960,000 miles, rounded up to 93 million miles, if it were only 10% closer to our star, the sun, the atmosphere would be burned from the earth and we could not live here. If it were only 10% farther away from the sun, then there would not be enough thermal energy to support life on earth. But it just so happens that it's 93 million miles from the sun, which is right where it would have to be for life to be sustained here. Not only that, but the earth is rotating on its axis so that one side of the earth is not burned to a crisp while the other side of the earth is frozen. And yet it rotates so that it is equally warmed and life is possible on practically all parts of the earth. Not only that, but it's not stationary in one place, but it orbits the sun, spinning on its axis so that it creates our seasons. Sometimes it's a little closer, sometimes just a little farther, minute, but enough to change the seasons. Not only that, but what about the moon's position? 238,000 miles from the earth, not independently orbiting the sun as the earth is, but orbiting the earth as the earth is independently orbiting the sun as the sun is moving in the universe. Did you know that that makes it possible for the tides to shift from one side of the earth to the other side twice a day, scrub the beaches clean, and avoid the floods that would take place if the moon were not exactly where it is functioning as it is? What about the surface gravity of 32 feet per second? More? We would be glued to the earth. Less, we would bounce into space, but it's exactly what it is, what is needed. The length of a day, 86,400 seconds, 24 hours. Again, exactly what was needed. Now, you take the other position, that somehow the world, the universe exploded and everything ended up where it is. Parts of it on fire and remain burning, parts of it not on fire and not burning, but close enough to the ones that are on fire to sustain life, in the fashion that I just described. But not only that, life, where did it come from? The life that's in the seeds that we plant this time of year that we harvest in the fall, where did life come from in the seed? No scientist, no laboratory can recreate that. What about the theory of evolution as it pertains to humans or to life on earth? What you have is that what would be required is that two not one, but two, a male and a female, evolved in the same geographic area, one a male, one a female, both of them fertile, both of them capable of having an offspring and bringing that offspring to adulthood and to continue the process. What's the likelihood that evolution could produce that? I mean, just reasonably, how reasonable is that to consider? So intelligent design, you could talk about that all day, but let's talk about anthropological argument for God, or what's called the moral or the conscience argument. You know, even those who disbelieve God have a conscience that some behaviors are reprehensible. Hatred, murder, child molestation, abusing others. You know, animals don't possess that. Does a snake leave its bite victim thinking, I shouldn't have done that. You know, I shouldn't go around biting people. What about a dog? A dog chases a cat. Dog trees the cat. Dog bites the cat. Does a dog feel sorry for that cat later and apologize? No, dogs, that's the way dogs are. They don't have a conscience. But you and I are different. Where did that conscience come from? Did it somehow evolve? What purpose would it have sustained? It would not have had a purpose, and yet we have conscience. How do you explain the conscience without God? So you can say that in favor of that view, that all those who believe in God go to heaven. But it does not go far enough, because the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We must believe in God, but we must do more than only believe. We must also follow God's plan, which the Bible says in Hebrews 11 and 6, for without faith it is impossible to please God. That's the first part, we just studied that. But the second part, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Not only believe in Him, but diligently seek after Him. James 2:19 says, the devils believe and tremble, but the devils won't be saved. So it's more than belief in God that is required for salvation. What about this one? Every religious person is going to heaven. Well, that's a tolerant view and is popular in our generation. It sounds good on the surface. Sometimes you hear it expressed this way. You know that picture of heaven in Revelation 21:13? It has three gates on every side of the walls of heaven. Someone will say, you see there, there's a gate for the Hindu and for the Buddhist and for the Jew and for the Muslim and for the Shinto and for the Christian. All the religions of the world, they're all going different roads, but they're all going to the same place. Well, it is important to be religious. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we ought not discount the importance of recognizing that man has a spiritual nature, that man has a creator that deserves to be acknowledged and worshipped, but it's insufficient. For in Acts chapter 2, there were gathered on the day of Pentecost those who were devoutly religious, Acts 2, 1. Many of them had traveled some distance to be at that place for a religious festival, the Jewish Pentecost. But when Peter stood up to preach, he said, ye men are guilty, those who were in the audience, some of them had been guilty of participating in the crucifixion of Jesus just 50 days before. They became convinced that they had crucified the wrong man. And these religious people said to Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Religious people, but they were in sin and needed to be forgiven, needed to have the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. You see another example in Acts 9:22 and 26 that talks about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a very religious man, and yet the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he said, Lord, who art thou, Lord? And Jesus identified himself. And then he said, go into the city and it will be told thee what thou must do. A religious man who had something else required of him. He went into the city, fasted 3 days, he prayed. And then the preacher came to him and said, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He had sins that needed to be forgiven. Even after seeing and acknowledging Jesus, repenting of his sins, evidenced by his prayer and his fasting, he had sins that needed to be washed away. So religion by itself is insufficient. It must be biblical religion. And I found something Interesting, this week in that same survey I quoted from earlier, you know, the Bible says, John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So there's the exclusiveness of Christianity. I am the way. If we don't go His way, we're lost. I am the truth. If we don't acknowledge His way, then we're in error. I am the life. If we do not follow His way, we follow the way of death. Or to state that positively, if we follow Christ, then we have a reason for life and a purpose in life. That's in reverse order. And then we also have the truth, and we are following the way of truth and enlightenment, and the way, that is, we are on the way to heaven. But this survey said that even religious people sometimes do not believe in God. There are significant portions of major religions that don't even believe in the God that is a part of that religion. For instance, 10% of Protestants in that survey of 2,306 people said they don't believe in God. 10%. 21% of Catholics in that same survey said they did not believe in God. And 52% of Jews among those who were asked in that survey said they did not believe in God. Religious, yes, but don't even believe in God. So there are other motivations to be religious, obviously. Some of that has to do with one's training or parenting. Some of it has to do with a social group. Some of it has to do with an identity, especially Judaism. Sometimes is an identity, like a Southerner or someone will say they're Jewish, but they do not agree to the religion of their fathers. Let's talk about another one. Every good person is going to heaven. Well, it's true. You might say not everybody's going, but every good person is going to heaven. Well, in this view has some favorable points to be made. In the first place, it recognizes that there is the existence of good and evil. How do you explain the existence of good and evil from an evolutionary standpoint? You could not. From an atheistic, philosophic standpoint, you could not. If there is no God, then everything is permitted. Number two, you could say that this recognizes there is a standard for good and evil, some way to determine it, and that is acknowledging the Bible, at least in theory. Number three, it recognizes that some people are good and some people are not. I mean, who would deny that Abraham Lincoln was a better person than Charles Manson? Of course, it makes logical sense that there are good people who are helpful to others and loving people, and there are hateful people who are detrimental to society. There are good people, and that's good that this would acknowledge that. And it also acknowledges that there is a coming day of reckoning. Every good person go to heaven, so there's going to be some judgment to determine who the good and who the bad are. Matthew 25:31-33. So those are positives, but you would have to ask these three questions about that position. I might illustrate this before we go to our questions. Some years ago, there was a cave-in in a coal mine. It was on the news as they tried to rescue them for several days. It was in Pennsylvania, and finally they rescued at least some of them. And one man was being interviewed by NBC Dateline. Stone Phillips was asking the questions. And he was very emotional. He was a younger man. And he said that when we were in that cave-in, we didn't know if we'd live or die. And he said, I said to my friend that was there, an older man, he said, if I die, I don't know if I'll go to heaven. I know the Bible says you have to be baptized, and I've never been baptized. And his friend said, he's relating it later, he said, and I'm sure his intentions were good, he said, every good person goes to heaven no matter what. Now let that sink in for a minute. Every good person is going to heaven. That's a pretty accurate way to express this viewpoint. But it would fail to answer these three questions. Question number one, who is a good person? Who defines what is good and what isn't? I mean, you have different... There are some who say that aborting a baby is good. because it saves someone from poverty. Another would say that aborting a child is evil because it is taking a human life. And one would say that under certain circumstances, it is good to lie. If it gets you out of trouble, makes the other person feel better. Others would say that being dishonest is always evil, always wrong. So how would you determine that? Someone might say, well, I don't lie, I don't cheat my neighbor, and I've never killed anybody, I'm a good person. Well, that would lead us to a second question. And that question would be, how good is good enough? Are there any bad things that would keep a person out of heaven? Any bad things at all? What would they be? Who would determine what those bad things are? Are we just supposed to hope that my form of goodness is somehow good enough? Is it that fuzzy? Is it that you can't nail it down? You can't really know if you're going to heaven or not? I mean, what about this one? Does anyone really think of themselves as being a bad person? When you walk down the street, how many would self-identify, I'm a bad person? You see, we find it easier to justify ourselves even though our behaviors might not be what God wants them to be. What about this third question? If we can go to heaven on our own morality, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why is the blood of Jesus required in God's scheme of redemption if human goodness can get one to heaven? But Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When Jesus was identified, when He was introduced to Israel, John said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus came to remove sin. Now, this is a point that every person in this room needs to remember. If you've tuned out, it's okay, come back. I want you to remember this point. We cannot be good enough to ever erase any sins. It's not a balance where you say, okay, I've done 10 bad things. If I do 10 equally good things, somehow it equal out. No, 10 good things are good to do, but they will never remove any of the sins from our record. It does not work that way. The only way sin is ever erased from our record is by the blood of Christ. Now, since all have sinned, no person is good enough to go to heaven without the blood of Christ. Abraham Lincoln was asked, I guess this was in 1859 or maybe early in 1860. He was elected November, the 4th, 1860. He was asked by a newspaper man about his prospects of being elected. And he said, I do not fear Breckinridge, for he's from the South and the North will never vote for him. I do not fear Douglas, for he is pro-slavery, and the North would never vote for him. But there is this one fellow I've been reading about in the paper named Lincoln that I fear. For he's the one who could trip me up. Another man said this, I've never met a man who gave me as much trouble as myself. Most of us understand what Lincoln was saying and what this anonymous individual said. We are our own worst enemy when it comes to sin, aren't we? We are the ones that fall into temptation and sin, not unlike other people, probably in most cases. Maybe those in this room are far ahead of the game as far as sins compared to the general population, but that really doesn't address the point about the sins that I have committed. I need the blood of Christ in order for them to be forgiven. Everyone who believes in Jesus is going. Well, it's good to believe in Jesus, for without that we could not be saved. John 3:18, John 8:24, John 3:16. But belief by itself would be insufficient, for the same one who said we are to believe in Him also said that we are to obey Him, Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. What about this one? Every church goer or church member is going to heaven. Again, there's much to be said for being a member of the church and for attending church. About 55% of Americans say they attend church at least once a year now. 36% say they attend once a month. 25% say they attend once a week. That number has dropped, hasn't it? And so we ought to be talking about the value and the importance and how God expects us to attend His worship. That's the most important hour. Those are the most important hours of any week, Hebrews 10:25. When we stand in the presence of God, we lift up His name. We show Him that we recognize He is our Creator and our Savior. He deserves the praise of all the earth. That's important. But church membership by itself is not going to save one. And neither is attending church services by itself. All right, this brings us to this question. This is the end. This is the punchline. Here we are. We have seen who is not going to heaven or what viewpoints are lacking in some way. But what about this? Who is going? The saved. That's the answer to that question. Who is going to heaven? Saved people. Now, who are saved people? You can go back up that list if you want to. Those who have been saved by the blood of Christ, by being baptized in water for the forgiveness of their sins, Acts 22 and verse 16. Those who are living good lives because they're living according to the gospel, they're being faithful to what God commands them to do, Revelation 2 and verse 10. They are a part of the world that Jesus died for, who believes in God, who is recognizing that Jesus is coming again. May I ask you the question, are you on that screen before you? Are you in that number? Now, if you know for sure that the answer is either yes or no, I'm going to set you aside for a minute and open an invitation for those who say, I don't know. We would love to talk with you and study with you about so that you can know for sure. But this invitation is not for you today, because you need to know for sure where you are, what you need to do before you respond to the invitation of the love and the grace of God. Now I'll go back to the others. Those who know you are saved according to the Bible, I hope that you will sing this song with enthusiasm to encourage others. But you do not need to respond. You're already okay. But if you know the answer is no, you've been thinking about it, studying about it, maybe your mother has taught you from your young years, and you say, I'm ready to obey what I've been taught, what I know to be right. I want to be a Christian. I want to go to heaven. Or if you haven't been a faithful Christian, you say, in my youth, I obeyed the gospel. I was a Christian, but you know, I just wandered away somewhere along the way, maybe in college, maybe later, but I just haven't done what I know I should have done, and I want to make that right. I want to go to heaven. Well, this invitation is for you. You can receive salvation even this hour, even in this service. You could be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. You could receive the benefits of prayer of the faithful for you, for your personal condition, so that the Bible, as the Bible says, you would be forgiven, James 5, verse 16. During the Civil War, there was a man who learned that his son had been wounded on a battlefield. He lived close by. He went there to find his son and try to rescue him. And there were hundreds of men who lay groaning, hurting, some dead, some half dead, on the field of battle. And he went from one to another for a while, but he just thought, I will never find my son. He would look closely at the face and maybe wipe the blood from the face, try to find his son, but he couldn't find him. And finally, he hit upon this idea. He cried out loudly, John Harden, thy father calleth for thee. And he walked the battlefield. Listened, John Harden, thy father calleth for thee. And finally, he heard a faint cry, Father, hear. And he found and rescued his son. Jesus walks the earth, the slain of sin have fallen, calling for us. He's calling even today, even now, through the gospel. Will you respond as we stand while we sing?